Good evening. I'd like to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter. You ever have something just escape your mind almost immediately after you were going to say it? Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're heading. I promise I know what my lesson is tonight. Even though I gave you the wrong chapter, it's chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Rough start. We'll finish though, guys. It's okay. We'll come together. Is it? It's either on or I'm really loud. Or both. There we go. It is on now. Definitely. And I'm very loud. So context leading into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4 is a context on unity. It's actually what we're talking about this evening. There is a lot of problems in the church. Most of them are very small. Very small problems. And things that are easy to handle. Some of them are much larger. Things that divide congregations. Things that, of course, there's a really small things that divide congregations pretty well too. But most things that we come into contact with, though, in the Lord's church is pretty small, but it does divide us. And then we have these big issues that come along, name a couple of them. We have, early on, we have the instrumental music that came in and caused a great divide in the church, and we have institutionalism that came in and caused a great divide. More recently, we have the 70 AD doctrine that came in and caused a great divide. And then we have little things, like everything that's happened in the last 2 years. That seems really small, but it comes in and it causes these divides in the church. And I think it's because that we don't spend enough time, we talk about unity a lot, but we don't spend enough time actually focusing on unity. And what I mean by focusing on unity is I mean not just speaking on it or teaching classes on it, but actually practicing what we teach. Actually effectively working together to be united. And so Ephesians chapter 4 kind of talks about that in great detail. And so we have, it starts out, Ephesians chapter 4, starts out, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with love, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is the introduction to this section of Ephesians, where he's telling them that there is this idea you have to actually endeavor, you have to actively pursue the idea of unity in this bond of peace, this unity in the Spirit. And he goes on and he says there is one God, or there's one body in verse 4, there's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so he says there's this one, and he introduces this idea of unity through one. God is one, and just as Jesus prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one, we too should be one. And then he spends the rest of the chapter telling us how to keep unity. And how to practice unity. I want to point out just three things this evening, ways that we can actively pursue unity. The first one is that we need to be willing to educate one another. We need to be willing to teach one another. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to speak the truth in love. We're told to that he's given in verse 11. He says he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. As the church, we are called to educate one another, to speak to one another, to teach one another, to build up one another, to educate, edify, and minister to one another until we are all united together in the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that begins with education. In the next chapter, Ephesians 5, and verse 15, it says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so he tells us not to be foolish, but to walk circumspectly. Understand where you're putting your feet. Watch where you're putting your feet. And you do that by gaining knowledge, by coming to the knowledge of God. It's interesting that he puts the verse that we go to for singing is here, Ephesians 5:19. It feels like a weird context for singing, right? Well, when I think of that, I think of also Colossians 3 and verse 16, the other verse that we often go to for singing, where he tells us to let the words of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts, or grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so this idea of singing is coupled with teaching and admonishing one another in more than one place. Here it's just kind of the context clues where we're told to walk circumspectly, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, do not be unwise, understand the will of the Lord, to seek this knowledge. We are called to teach one another. If we don't teach, if we don't educate, then what happens is people go on and they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then we get these small things that come up. And then we get these even larger things that come up because we have failed to talk to one another. We have failed to correct one another. We have failed to teach one another. So education is an active, ongoing thing where we're constantly educating one another. It sounds, put into those words, it sounds almost rude. I'm going to educate you. Well, it's just speaking the truth in love to one another. If we speak the truth and we are all lovers of the truth, and we don't rejoice in iniquity, but we rejoice in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. The definition of love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. If we are Christians who love one another, and we will speak the truth with one another in love. And so therefore, teach one another. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, of course, the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, in almost everything he says to Timothy, is instruction on how to teach and how to correct and how to serve as a preacher or as a minister, as a young man. And he gives him instruction on his job as he goes forth into these congregations to set things in order and such. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, start in verse 1. He says, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who are also able to teach, or who are able to teach others also. And so this idea, the preacher is... In Timothy, part of his job is to go and commit the things that Paul has taught him to men who will also be able to teach others. This is the problem we see in Hebrews chapter 5 when we have these Christians who have been Christians for a while, and the Hebrew writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching other people, but you need someone to teach you. And so this is a primary job that we see in the church. We are all to be growing into teachers so we might spread and teach one another, so we might educate one another. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, just a little bit further down, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we think about... Just in this context, of Paul talking to Timothy as a young minister, he's He's telling him to present yourself approved to God and a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And how do you present yourself a worker who is not ashamed of his work? Well, you do the work, right? And here he says that work is rightly dividing the word of truth. It's teaching, it's imparting the word of truth, walking in wisdom and knowing how to apply that word of truth. And we could go into that. You go into that verse probably for an entire sermon of what this verse is talking about and dissect it, but we'll move on. In fact, going back to the end of Christ's time on earth, what was the last thing Christ told his disciples before his ascension? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So I think the problem is a lot of times we make disciples or we are satisfied with the numbers growing and we don't put forth an effort to teach. Even on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after he had told them how to be a Christian, after he told them to repent and be baptized, Peter that is, we're told that with many other words he instructed them. Many other words. There's more teaching that takes place here. And so, we need to teach. And we need to teach the Word of God. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's telling him to teach other men. And then he tells them to rightly divide the Word of truth. Then he tells him that in verse 16, he tells him, he tells them to rightly divide the word of truth, and we move on to the end of chapter 3. He tells them to hold fast to the word which you learned from his youth, because that word is the words of God, the voice of God. In the beginning of chapter 4, he's committed to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. We need to educate and not just leave people to their own education, not just leave people to fend for themselves. And I'm not just speaking of newborn babes in Christ. I mean, one another. There's every single one of us. I could probably think of something in the last 6 months to a year that you were mistaken on, and that you went back and you've studied something and you've changed your mind on it. Could be something small or something big, but this is constantly happening. To people who study, this is constantly happening, that you're studying the Word of God and you're looking at it. You find something that maybe you assumed wrong, or you were taught wrong, and so through your studies you are corrected on that, or maybe through a teacher you are corrected on that. But we need to focus on education of the church. So the first thing we need to do is we need to pursue godly education. Then, as members, we need to actively pursue participation. See, it's easy to remember because they rhyme, education and participation. I didn't want you to miss it. I thought it was very clever because I barely speak English. So I want you to appreciate it. You guys are staring at me like you're not alive, and I'm trying to get you to smile. Here we go. There you go. It's sinking in. Okay. Second thing is we need to actively pursue participation. In Acts chapter 2, it's amazing, Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost and the church, Peter opens up the keys to, has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He opens up the gates to heaven, on the kingdom of God on earth, and he teaches, and 3,000 souls, or approximately 3,000 souls, are added to the kingdom of God. And then they all met on Sunday mornings and took the Lord's Supper and then went back to their jobs, right? Well, that's not what happens. When the church in the first century was established, there was a complete change in their lives. And not just a change from in the spiritual aspect where they've let go of sin, they put off sin, and they've repented of their wrongdoings, but their day-to-day life changed. They became a part of something. And so they participated in the work of the church. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Read a few verses here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, beginning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, "And with many other words, this is Peter, he testified, exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer." I want you to notice that the first thing it says is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's your education. In their teachings that they were receiving. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine of fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to work a little backwards with these verses. I want you to notice the result of what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. The result of the unity that they had together and being together and having all things in common and just continuing steadfastly with one another in prayer and in doctrine, the result of that is the church grew daily. When the church is united and effectively doing its work, the church is able to cultivate growth. I'm not saying that that's the only part of growth, or that even if we are all perfectly united together, we will definitely see a numeric growth in a local congregation. But this is part of the formula. If the church is not united together, then there will not be growth. And if there is growth, it will not be good growth. And so, at the end of this, we see the result, and that's growth. But what we see through these verses is after they became one, they became part of the same body, they were baptized into Christ, they participated, every one of them, in the needs of the congregation or in the needs of the church here in Jerusalem. Now, the needs of the church in Jerusalem there's a lot of things that's mentioned here. They did continue in teaching, and they prayed together, they worshiped together, they ate the Lord's Supper together, they did go into one another's house, and they were hospitable with one another. Many sold what they had, or they all sold everything they had so that they could contribute to the needs of the saints. Most areas that congregations we'd be a part of, there's not a large need for all of us to sell everything we have to take care of the needs of the saints, especially not in the United States. But that's what was needed here, and so it was done. But they continued all with one accord, continued together, each one doing the work. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we continue a little further from what we read earlier. Remember, we read down through verse 12, equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro by and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, jointed and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to its effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The design for the body of Christ, the church, is that each part works together and does its share. Each member participates. Each member participates in worship. There's a certain expectation for the members of the church, for those who are members to participate in singing, to participate in prayer, to participate in the growth of the church, to lay by in store, to participate financially in the needs of the congregation. There's a expectation, or should be an expectation, for the men who are capable of leading to be willing to lead and step into those roles and able to do those work, that work, that they might edify the body of Christ and do their share in doing so. We don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same abilities. But there's an expectation for the body to figure out, each person, figure out what part of the body they are, and to do the work of that part, to do the work that they are able to do. Not all of us are hands, and not all of us are feet. Some of us are legs, and some of us are arms. We have to figure out what our talents are. And there is an expectation of work. There's an expectation, maybe my part is teaching a class. There's an expectation for me to do that. Not everybody can lead in Bible study. There's some people who, for one reason or another, are incapable of doing that. But they're capable of doing other things. And we're all capable, and whatever we're capable of, that is what is expected of us, to participate in doing that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a lot of praise from Paul for the group in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3, he starts out, he says that he remembers their work of love, their labor of love, their work of faith, and their patience of hope. Later on, in verse 7, he says, so that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Verse 8, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. But I've probably asked you this before in other lessons, but how many people in Thessalonica do you think it took effectively working for the word of the Lord to go out from them in Macedonia and Achaia and every place? Do you think it was the four or five guys who do most of the work? Do you think it was the two, three, four, five ladies who always teach the Bible classes for the kids, or help in the ways that they can? Or do you think maybe that every member of the body, or at least the majority of the members of the body, were working together and participating with one another to spread the word of God? How many lifetimes would we need to spread the word of God effectively in three regions in this area? This is around the Roman Empire. How much work would that take? I'm going to tell you, it's not going to get done. We could just narrow that down a little bit. The area around Oak Grove is not going to be, the people here are not going to be taught the gospel from one or two people doing the work. The only way to evangelize and to do the work of the church effectively is if the church, not a couple people in the church, is if the church is effectively working and the members are participating. You can't run very far without both of your feet. There's a lot of science and stuff that's gone into marvels that people are running without feet now, I know. Amputees and such. But you don't run very far without your members working. You can't play a guitar without your fingers working properly. You can't walk a lot of times without the majority of your members working effectively. You ever notice that when your body starts breaking down, you start needing help? You start walking with a cane or a brace, walkers. Miss Rosalie showed up to services this morning at the Lake of the Ozarks, and I noticed that last week, or a couple weeks ago, she walked in with a walker, and this week she was walking in with double canes because she brought a different vehicle and the walker wouldn't fit. But at a certain time, body breaks down, and it doesn't work effectively anymore. And that's because the members aren't participating in one way or another. We need to participate. And then finally, Finally, another rhyme. Notice. Need to communicate. So educate, participate, and communicate. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, back in Ephesians 4, in verse 15, we're told that they start in verse 14, they should no longer be tossed, no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men and the conceit and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, they may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. We need to talk to one another. You know, I don't think I can remember a time when I ever thought I would have to stand in front of the congregation and remind them that they have to talk to each other, that they actually have to communicate. But the last couple of years have taught me a lot of things. And that's sometimes you have to say things. It's like not that I'm a parent to the church, but it's like a parent who says, you know, I never thought I'd have to say that until I had kids. Never thought I'd have to say, don't spin your spaghetti around over your head or something like that to another human being. But here we are, and here I am, needing to tell, not saying that you are the ones that aren't communicating with one another, but this lesson wasn't written for you specifically. But I never thought I'd have to stand in front of grown people and tell them they actually have to talk to one another. If you want to work effectively, it takes communication. In the first century church, unity was held together by communication. That's most of your New Testament. You realize that most of the books of the New Testament are letters from New Testament writers to Christians or to congregations, telling them how to act properly and how to stay united in Christ. It's amazing just reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, all of these books that are written by Paul telling Christians how to act appropriately and how to be united together. The first letter to Corinth, that's all it is. The whole thing is just it's not the whole thing, but most of it is just correction and telling them to be perfectly joined together. It's introduced in the first chapter in verse 10, where he says, be perfectly joined together in all things. And then he goes on to talk about every way that they are not joined together. That's all it is. All these letters are, in this case, Paul communicating with the church in Corinth on how to be united. We need to communicate with one another. How many times have we been in a situation where we don't even know what our brother is doing? Or we don't, you know what, I don't know why he's not here this morning. I don't know why he didn't show up. Or I don't know why he's mad at me. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why this brother just blew up because he had never posted a complaint at any point. And now there's a blow up. It's because there's no communication. It's amazing that we have to tell this to one another. But we do. In Matthew chapter 18, there's book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, has two different cases where he talks about this. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, if you know your brother has aught with you, this is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24. If you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go work out your problem, you and your brother alone, and then come back and offer your gift. So if your brother has something against you, go to him and talk to him about it. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we're told that if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his faults, you and him alone. Again, if you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, Matthew comes at it from both directions. He says, if there's division between you and your brother, go and talk to him. Go and work it out. Matthew 5 says, then come back and offer your gift. A lot of us are trying to offer up gifts right next to the person we have a problem with. Or maybe two pews away from the person we have a problem with. We don't realize that if we would just communicate, that would probably be resolved. Communicate with one another. Go to your brother. There's a phenomenon. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. I wasn't familiar with it until I became a preacher, and so I dubbed it preacher gossip. And this is what I mean by that, is preachers who say that they're not gossiping, but they just, you know, I'm just really concerned about such and such because this is everything they've done for the last 2 weeks that I haven't talked to them about yet, but I just want you to know about it. Or before you go over there, I want you to know these are all the problems. And so that I came into contact with that first as a preacher. And then I was informed after the first time I preached this lesson that it's not just preachers. That happens among all Christians. And so I've changed it to Christian gossip. And it's just gossip with the facade of help. It's like, I don't want to be the one to tell you this, but here's all the dirty laundry. Well, if we would just follow Matthew chapter 18 and we would communicate properly, we go to the person, we talk to them privately, and then we take witnesses if that doesn't work, and then we take it to the assembly or to the church if that doesn't work, that would be all but eliminated. We need to stop gossiping and start communicating with our brethren in love. Start talking to one another. The problem isn't just that we don't talk to one another. Oftentimes, we push something under the rug, or we just cover it up because we don't want to talk about it. The problem goes the other direction, too. Sometimes we talk about it, and we don't realize that part of the problem is how we talk about it, how we talk to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to its hearers. A whole chapter he talks about being united together, and here is how you be united together. His last thing he said to us, Paul says to the church of Ephesus about it, is be careful how you say things. Be careful what you say and how you say it. Don't let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's not just that we don't talk to one another. It's also that when we finally do talk to one another, it's harsh and it's mean. Or it's a blow-up in the middle of a men's meeting. Or it's a confrontation in the lobby after services. Instead of just speaking the truth in love, talking to one another with tender-hearted and affection, speaking in love with one another. Romans 14 deals with, I like to just call it things that don't matter. They only don't matter to the people who don't think it matter. I mean, there are people who think that all these mad things matter. But essentially, Romans 14 basically says, if it doesn't affect you spiritually, then there shouldn't be division because of it. If it's not prohibited through Scripture, then there shouldn't be division about it. The very specific things he mentions is the keeping of days, the eating of meats, and the drinking of wine. And he says, he goes so far to say it doesn't matter, to say these things matter so little that I'm willing to completely give it up in order to pursue peace. And that's the kind of the point of the whole chapter. Pursue that which makes for peace. A lot of times we get so caught up on our hurt feelings that when we finally talk to one another, we lash out at one another. And so, I think maybe It was a lesson at Fairgrove. There was the last lesson I taught at Fairgrove, but I've taught it here before too. Sometimes we need to realize that we're getting worked up over nothing. And it's not that so important that we need to cause division over it. And then other times, Ecclesiastes, we're told not to be so offended by when somebody curses us, by everything that somebody says. Sometimes we need to realize it's not important enough to get offended over it. I want to backtrack a little bit and say, if it's important, then stand up for it. If it's important, then be offended. If you're offended for righteousness' sake, then offense is okay. But we need to realize in our communication that not everything is worth getting bent out of shape over. There are a lot of things that are worth getting bent out of shape over, but not everything. And so, we want to pursue the unity of the church. I would say, actively pursue it. Not just teach about it, not just talk about it, but actively work to be united together. And that only happens when we're all teaching one another, speaking the truth in love, when we're all actively working for the congregation, and we're speaking to one another, we're talking to one another, and dealing with our issues like mature adults. I know that's a lot to ask, to actually act like adults. I've not always been the model of acting like an adult. But speaking to you, I'm speaking directly to myself. Work to be united together. Appreciate your guys' attention tonight. We'd like to open up your supplement books, number 76, We Shall Is that right? All right. Just questioning myself. Number 76, We Shall Assemble. We'll sing that song in just a moment. The end of lessons, it's easy for us to put our Bibles away and get everything put together and get ready to leave and go do whatever we're going to do after services tonight. There's still some daylight left. We can utilize that. And I realize that sometimes I speak for a really long time and people get a little anxious to leave. But it is important that we leave in good standing. It's important that we leave in unity with one another. It's important that we leave having done everything we can to stand put up Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God. For some of us, that means, well, being buried with Christ in baptism, because we haven't done it yet. But there's some important points there that takes commitment. It's not just it's expected of me and so I need to do it. It takes commitment, and it takes an understanding of the word, understanding what we're doing. And if you're at that point, well, then we offer you this time. If you're not at that point, well, then let us know. We'll do everything we can to educate and to teach the word of God to you. If you'd like to commit yourself to Christ, we invite you. If you have committed yourself to Christ and you've fallen, well, we invite you to come back. If you haven't fallen and you're just struggling, you just need some encouragement, well, we have the authority to do that as well. We can help you in any way that we find in the scriptures to do so. And that gets going to God on your behalf in prayer to encourage one another, to teach, to help you commit yourself to Christ in any way. We can't read your mind, though, so there's a need for action on your part. And that action is just simply letting us know what you need. If we can help you in any way, why don't you let us know while together we stand?